So I don't know if you recognize those people up there, but that's probably not how we should be facing one another. But our topic today, coming from the book of Acts, is how should a missionary deal with opposition? Maybe not grabbing someone by the jacket, but it at least gives us a little bit of sense of what we might be facing sometimes. So we've been continuing our study of the book of Acts, and we have gone up through chapter 13, and we saw in the last section the outreach ministry of Paul and Barnabas, that they encountered both positive and negative responses, and that was in their time in Pisidian Antioch. That was the area of southern Galatia in the region of Asia Minor. And when we see some of the terminology, we need to recognize that we're talking about Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And this area was governed by different people at different times, and it had been governed by the Greeks, and there was a lot of Greek influence there, and then the Romans took over, and some of the terminology, some of the divisions of the land was related to those two groups having had a sort of leadership or, in some cases, oppression on keeping things in order there. So don't get lost in some of the areas of the details, but if you have a Bible map, and we'll show some, it'll give you a little bit of perspective. So there at this particular location, they met strong opposition from the Jews, because even though they had come to the Jews first, the Gentiles realized they had an interest in what was being communicated, and with so many of them being interested in the gospel, of course, the Jews then responded with a great deal of envy, and their thinking was the Gentiles really don't deserve that provision of whatever is being communicated. So the end result was that they were expelled from the city, and then they went to another city, the city called Iconium. But the final verse of that section says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So there was a good result in terms of their response. It helps us to recognize the value of having a right attitude even in the midst of opposition and challenge. And that's probably a helpful thing for us to be reminded of, because we live in a context where there is a lot of opposition and challenge that we face. And so we do well to remember to seek to be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit at the same time. So the next chapter, that would be chapter 14, begins with the ministry of Iconium, kind of picks up where this previous chapter left off, and includes some similar and some different circumstances, along with some lessons for us in the process. So the communication of the truth may cause opposition from familiar places. And we read verses 1 and 2, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." Now, if we could stop there, we'd say, yes, this was great, but then there's always the next verse. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." So, again, that opposition is brewing here. A great response to the gospel can be resisted and squelched. And we've probably observed that in some of our own experiences as well. The missionaries followed the same strategy here. To the Jew first and also to the Greek is the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 1. But first, a word about the city of Iconium. It was a Greek city-state, so it had been started back some years earlier, in the geographical region of Phrygia, and it was the easternmost city of that region. And if you happen to have a Bible map, and if you like to look at those kinds of things, you can see there are different maps that show where each of these regions fit in. The people of Iconium regarded themselves as Phrygian, even after Iconium had been united with Lycaonia in one district of Roman administration. So even though there had been a Roman occupation that said, no, you belong to this district, they referred to themselves as being Phrygian. Strictly speaking, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium were within the Roman province of Galatia. And that will have significance as we think about the book of Galatians that we are aiming to get to study because of its relationship to what we're dealing with in the book of Acts. Rome chose Antioch, Pisidia, and Lystra as bastions of its authority in the area. Of course, you know, whenever a country conquers another country, they've got to keep them, you know, sort of under control, and so they would have areas of that were set up to have troops to kind of keep things in order. So that's what's referenced here. But Iconium remained largely Greek in its disposition and somewhat was resistance to the Roman influence. Kind of sounds like Israel as well. Though Hadrian, a later leader of Rome, made it a Roman colony. But the name Iconium, you might recognize, it comes from the Greek word icon. You ever heard of an icon? Got them all over the place these days. It's transliterated E-I-K-O-N, not Nikon, that's a camera, but icon, so spelled kind of similar. It's the Greek word for image. So according to Greek mythology, Prometheus and Athena recreated humanity there after a devastating flood. Ever heard of a devastating flood? I think I remember reading that somewhere in the early pages of the Bible, for instance. They are said to have done this by making images of people from mud and breathing life into them. Wasn't that interesting? Where have we heard that before? Kind of sounds familiar. And, of course, some people will say, well, the Bible got it from them. Timing is not right there. They got it from the Bible that was obviously polluted a bit, but still it's some of the basic idea. Iconium was a garden spot in the midst. It had orchards and farms, but it was surrounded by deserts. And it owed much of its bustling business activity to its location on the main trade route connecting Ephesus and Syria with the Mesopotamian world. And so its orchard industry, its farm produce would have had a great opportunity to be exchanged and sold and so on because being on that trade route. So, again, just a little bit of a sense of what this area was like. So Paul and Barnabas went here, and they tried the same strategy, and so it's not really a surprise that they experienced the same results. To the Jew first, then to the Greeks, and there was resistance. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas followed the same method of evangelizing that they had used in Antioch. They visited the synagogue first, and experienced, again, the same results. There were many conversions here, both among the Jews and the Gentiles, but also rejection from the Jews as well. These unbelieving Jews stirred up unbelieving Gentiles, and these Gentiles joined in opposing these missionaries, which would suggest that the Jews there must have had enough influence among the Gentiles to be able to impact their thinking in this negative way. And what's sad for us to think about is we would think these Jews would have known better, and yet they were thwarting the gospel, and they did so repeatedly, but it's because of their spiritual blindness that they were continuing to experience and rejecting the Messiah, even though they were anticipating a Messiah, but they rejected him. So then looking at verses 3 through 7, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their leaders to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So what you notice here is that even though they were essentially run out of town again, they didn't stop preaching the gospel. They persisted on, and hence a persistent communication of the gospel may still face serious resistance. They persisted in sharing the gospel for a long time in spite of open opposition. Because many of the people there were believing, these missionaries stayed on in Iconium for a long time and worked in spite of or through the opposition as long as they were able to, but it continued to increase. And it says they testified boldly, and so the emphasis is that they're relying on the Lord Jesus for their success. The phrase here, the word of his grace, describes the gospel message, and it's focusing on the prominence of God's grace in it. God was providing something that they didn't deserve, but it was, as some refer to, God's riches at Christ's expense. They did many miracles, references to signs and wonders there, and it was a confirming emphasis for their message. And there are many passages throughout the book of Acts and other places where it indicates that these miracles were confirming the message that was given. It was validation. And it was validation that was given at a time when the New Testament hadn't been completed yet, so there was value in having something to indicate. Once the New Testament was completed, then we see that was not continued modus operandi. And then there's also reference here to the word apostles as referring to Paul and Barnabas. But what we need to recognize is that Luke used the word apostle in a technical sense to describe the 12 apostles plus Paul in Acts. But less frequently, he used it in a non-technical sense to describe any believer that was sent out into the world, because apostle is apostolos, or sent ones. And so I think we can use it in a more general or generic or non-technical sense for anyone who is taking the gospel out. And so there's a sense in which it probably applies to all of us. But that's a difference. That's the office compared to the work. So we would be doing the work of a sent one, whereas the formal apostles had the office of apostleship. And even though there are some groups today that carry on that term and apply it, it is not an ongoing particular office for today. It was for the foundation of the church. So they finally left when the opposition became life-threatening. Both Jews and Gentiles, along with their leaders, took the initiative in persecuting Paul and Barnabas. And the attempt that was going on here to stone them and to abuse them appears to be simply that of mob violence. It was not a matter of having a formal Jewish court meet. That would have been required if it had been something other than just mob violence. And the Roman government that was in charge in this particular region would not have tolerated the Hebrew court even convening and doing such a thing. So it was just a matter of people getting out of hand. And that being the case, Paul and Barnabas had no intention to stay there and to be stoned or lynched by this mob. And so it's wise for someone to know when to stand one's ground and when to leave for the greater good. And essentially, Paul and Barnabas were following the instructions that Jesus had given to the 12 when they were on their special tour of Galilee. Matthew 10:23 says, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They fled south into the geographical region of Lycaonia, which was also in the Roman province of Galatia. So what we recognize here, there's geographical areas, and then there is Roman province areas. So the Roman province area is Galatia. The geographical area here, geographical region, was Lycaonia. And so this became their next area and focus of ministry. They left one political area to start fresh in another. When the opposition comes, there's a time to know when to move and when to stay. Luke's accuracy was once severely challenged on this point because there were abundant records that would show that Iconium was also a Lycaonian city, and therefore no border would have been crossed between Iconium and Lystra. But thanks to someone named William Ramsey, a British scholar, who took great pains to study through this and became a strong defender of Luke's strategy when he discovered that Iconium was a Lycaonian city earlier, and it was again later, but at the time that Luke was writing, between 37 and 72 AD, it was, in fact, the specific region that Luke was testifying to here. So again, we see the Word of God is shown to be true and accurate, and the text is also clear that they were focused on communicating the gospel. That was their intention. That was their passion. That's what they continued to do, even in spite of the things that they encountered. The communication of the truth may cause mixed and unexpected responses. Verses 8 through 10 indicate, as we read here, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now that would surely shake up somebody, I would think, in the process. So the response of faith may bring unexpected results. The ministry in Lystra included the healing of a lame man. The city of Lystra is now the modern city of Zaldera. It was a Roman colony like Antioch and Pisidia. It was the most eastern and of the fortified cities of Galatia, and Lystra was about 20 miles south of Iconium, and 20 miles was about the normal day's travel in the Roman Empire at this time. If you think about how you get along in those times, it would be a pedestrian kind of move. And I don't know how many of us would like to think about traveling 20 miles in a day to go somewhere else. We've been accustomed to having other means of mobility, whether it be our own automobile or Uber or Lyft or taxi or bus or whatever. So to think about walking 20 miles, that's a bit to ask, but that's part of what they were involved with. So Luke didn't mention a synagogue here, so apparently there were not enough Jews to have had one there. It was a more remote area. There would have been fewer people, less commerce, would have been less of an appeal to the generally business-minded Jews, so that's probably why there was not one there. The healing was a divine response to the man's faith. And Luke here, being the physician that he was, stressed something of the hopeless case of this man. And it's also possible that he's also wanting to provide a parallel between the healing that Paul is doing here and what Peter had done in Acts chapter 3. And in the process, he would have been validating something of Paul's apostolic authority that was based on his direct commission from the risen Christ. And we have seen, if you look at the whole of Scripture, there are many occasions where there has been the need for validation that Paul, being one born out of due time, or however that was phrased, he was an unusual situation, and therefore confirming his authority would have been helpful and important. So he was sort of communicating that here. But imagine being at that place and seeing what took place at that time. For those who lived in that city, what would they have seen? This man that could not walk now jumps up and walks. And so it would have been an amazing thing to see, because you knew he couldn't, and now he does. How does that happen? So Luke makes a point that it was the man's faith, and the object of his faith was God. He believed that God could heal him, not that God would heal him necessarily, but that he could. And it was that confidence that God, through his servant, could heal him that constituted his faith. And so his faith is pointed out here as a factor in his receiving healing. And this was a sign that showed that God was at work in this situation. And it was not something that comes from man, but from God. So there, again, there was this recognition of the divine element. But then there's the question, well, which divine? who's the God that's being pointed out here? And that brings us to the next section, looking at verses 11 through 13. Now when the people saw that saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Well, there's a sense in which there's an element of truth in that the God, Christ, did become man and did dwell, but that's not what they were getting at. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So the provision of miraculous healing can be seriously misunderstood. That may be an understatement. The people there responded in a typical pagan way. The reference to the native language here seems to possibly explain the length to which these people got before Paul and Barnabas said, "Wait a minute, you can't do that." The people in this area would have spoken at least three languages: Latin, because it was the official administrative language due to the Roman influence. There was Greek, which was the common commerce language. And then it would have been their native vernacular. In this case, it would have been Lycaonian. But what we need to recognize is that there was a legend in this area that Zeus and Hermes once visited this area sometime prior to this. Apparently, the locals concluded that these gods had returned. Zeus was the chief god in the Greek pantheon, and Hermes was his herald. The residents of Lystra identified Barnabas with Zeus. The Romans referred to this same deity as Jupiter, and it's been suggested that maybe Barnabas looked more dignified and authoritative. And it may have had nothing to do with his looks. Who knows? But that's what's been suggested. And they called Paul Hermes. The Roman equivalent would have been Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, according to Greek legend, Hermes invented speech and was an eloquent speaker. And the English word hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, comes from this word. Who would have thought? So if you wondered where this hermeneutics comes from, that's what it goes back to. I hear the people came to a faulty conclusion. They wanted to ascribe worship where it was not due. If Satan cannot derail Christian witness with persecution, he will try praise. And we need to be careful to not fall for that. One of the problems with miracles also is that they often draw more attention to the miracle worker than to God. And that has been the case throughout time, probably. The pagan leader was prepared to confirm this faulty identification. So the priest of Zeus took advantage of this apparent recognition. And since there was this pagan temple there, it does indicate something of the inclination of the people. That was their mindset. That's what they were accustomed to. That's where they were coming from. So customarily, the pagan Gentiles would decorate animals that were destined for sacrifice to the Greek gods, like these oxen, with woolen garlands, and then they would lead them to the place of sacrifice. Again, this is just a little bit of a glimpse into the culture of this time frame and this place. Then verses 14 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, he could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So what we notice here is he's dealing with a pagan context, and therefore he's bringing out things that are more basic as to the living God who created all of these things, and he is supplying things like rain for us, trying to get back a little further, a little earlier. So long-held false beliefs are difficult to break through. So the missionaries responded with horror and quick correction once they were aware what was going on, and they expressed their deep concern in the typical Jewish form by tearing one's robe, which was, you know, the common way of expressing grief, or in this case horror, because of the blasphemy that they sensed was going on. And usually the way they would do that, they would tear the robe about 4 or 5 inches from the neckline. So they didn't totally destroy it, but it was to indicate a real emotional sense of response, which is what obviously they did. And then they ran among the people asking why they were doing this. And, you know, to the Jews, this was very serious blasphemy and caused Paul and Barnabas to be very alarmed, as we would understand. And, you know, it's unnerving enough to be in another culture and to see how they do things, and then to have something like this happen, and you wonder, well, how am I going to get out of that? How do you deal with something where somebody comes to a faulty conclusion as it relates to you? It could be positive, it could be negative, but that's what was going on here. So, as we already pointed out, they use a different approach with this pagan audience. And so they had to go back a little further, because these people wouldn't have had the same basis for understanding who the true God is. And so he had to basically go back further, go back earlier, and provide a proclamation of the one true God, who was the creator. And they needed to have some special revelation, not just the general revelation that they had of the things that were pointed out, because Scripture points out that that is important, but they needed the special revelation that was going to come from Paul and Barnabas now, or through the church in a more general sense as it's being proclaimed around the world. So it's also been noted that this is the first time that Luke recorded the preaching of the gospel to a group that was predominantly, if not exclusively, Gentile, where otherwise there had been some Jews there. So that would have tempered the way in which things were communicated. But this was more pagan, and so there was a different approach that went back further to provide, okay, we need to have a groundwork here. Who is the one true God? And so that was what he was going back to. And when you're dealing with the superstitions of people, it takes a little bit to get through, if you can get through. And so you have to recognize who it is you're dealing with, and that's what was being considered here. It's too easy for people to be fooled and misled, and we have seen that all around us, and we want to be careful that we do not become some of the same. The communication of truth may cause serious consequences for good or evil. Verses 19 and 20, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the Gentiles gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And most of us are thinking, well, couldn't you have added one more sentence in between there that said, this is what happened to Paul? But it doesn't. It just goes on. So did he die or did he not die? Was he raised from we wonder such things. But we want to point out, resistance to the gospel can be deadly, which we are well aware of because we've read things about that throughout history. The Jewish antagonism against the gospel intensified. So apparently the perceived threat among the Jews that had been in the cities where Paul and Barnabas had already been was enough of a sense of a threat that they felt they needed to go to these other cities and put a stop to Paul and Barnabas because they were going to be polluting the minds of the Jews, is what they were thinking. And we don't know how long it took for the hostile Jews from Antioch and Iconium to turn the tide of popular sentiment against Paul and Barnabas, but if you think about it, it's kind of interesting that these Jews would have gone to that length, that much travel, to put a stop to it. So this was serious. And then to be able to convince the Gentiles, these are the Jews that are convincing the Gentiles, that you don't want to listen to this guy. And as a matter of fact, we want to put an end to him. So these residents of Lystra, again, apparently went along with the concerns of these Jews that had traveled over there. And so they were persuaded enough to be convinced that these guys were not gods, but they deserved to die. That's quite a switch. But I suppose it could be said that disillusioned fanatics are easily led off into contrary actions. So the result was another stoning session at the Jews' instigation. And then, of course, there are some scholars who believe that Paul died from this stoning and experienced resurrection. But the text only says that the onlookers supposed that Paul was dead. And Paul references this stoning occasion in 2 Corinthians 11:25. And some people believe that this is when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. And my answer to that is, we don't know. There's no way to prove it or to disprove it. We just don't know. Could be. It looks like it could be, that would seem to be the most logical occasion that Paul is referring to himself when he says, I knew a man about 14 years ago who caught up in the third heaven and all of that. But we don't know for sure. And we probably don't have to know, so you don't need to lose sleep over that one. The attempt to stop Paul was ultimately unsuccessful. So the stoning of Paul didn't deter his mission. Luke describes his ability to get back up and go. He doesn't give you any details. We would like to have had an analysis from Luke as to the nature of the damages. He was a doctor. He should have given us a nice evaluation and a prescription for what he was given to heal, but we don't have any of that. So we don't really know. So arguments could be made in a couple different directions on that. But you can be sure that Paul was excited to see the disciples gathered around him when he came to, if that was what was necessary at that situation, rather than coming to and seeing those that had stoned him still there. So his disciples were there, but also the disciples would have been greatly relieved to see him get up after that, whichever scenario was the case here. But then Paul went back into the city where he had just been stoned because they had drug him out. You think, what were you thinking? And we wonder what he encountered there, but we are not told. And if the people saw him thinking he was dead and he's not, he's alive, or did he go in there in some covert way so that they didn't recognize him? We don't really know. But he didn't stick around. He just went back in and then left. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So confirming the gospel impact can be edifying. So the ministry at Derbe was successful, but it's not described. Derbe was about 60 miles further to the southeast. It was on the eastern border of the Galatian province. Many more people became believers than the disciples and became disciples there. But Luke didn't record what the apostles experienced. But this was the home of Gaius, one of Paul's later companions that's referred to in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And so it's possible that Gaius may have been a convert at this time. The return trip provided encouragement and leadership. And so now they're retracing their steps. They are there to encourage, to instruct, to organize the new converts that were in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, even though they had not had the most positive experience, yet they had many who came to believe in Christ at that time. And so this return back through was more focused on discipling, strengthening the souls, encouraging in the faith, than on evangelism as they came back through, but they were still communicating God's truth in the process. And so we wonder if things had settled down when they came back through, or if they, again, were more covert when they came there. And then verses 24 through 28. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they finally worked their way back to their sending church, essentially. So we observe reporting on the gospel impact can be important. So they preached their way back to their sending church. It lists the regions that they went through. Pisidia was the southernmost geographic region in the Roman province of Galatia. And Pamphylia was the province south of Galatia and east of the kingdom of Antiochus. And remember, you have all these Antiochs and Antiochus and all of that because of the different generals of Alexander the Great. And we had Antiochus the first, the second, the third, the fourth. I can't remember if there was a fifth. Antiochus the fourth was Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they would name towns after themselves. So that's why we have the multiplicity of them. They provided an encouraging ministry report to the church. Now, the chronological references in the book of Acts and even in the Pauline epistles make it a little difficult for us to tell just how long it took Paul and Barnabas to complete their first missionary journey. Some have speculated that it took them from the better part of a year to almost 2 years. They traveled a minimum of 500 miles by sea and 700 by land. So possible total would have been about 1,400 miles, and that was not by modern means, as we know. But Paul and Barnabas were careful to give credit to God. And so this would have been quite a journey, quite a rigorous experience. But the key thing that's pointed out here is that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was something that needed to be worked through by the Jews, and they were having a hard time with it. But when God opens the door, we need to recognize it's an opportunity, and he hasn't closed that door yet, and that door is still open to us. That's why we continue to engage in outreach and sharing the gospel and seeking to have an impact around the world, and that is what we sense the Lord is leading us to continue to do. And by his strength and given the opportunity we have, we can press on toward that goal.